Good evening, everyone. My name is Pete. I'm part of the staff team here at KXC. Not the first time I've been mistaken for being 19, so don't feel worried about it. I actually got ID'd buying paracetamol the other day. You know, maybe it'll be a blessing in 40 years' time. But anyway, today, we moved out of Sermon on the Mount series last week. We've got a one-off talk today, and I want to talk about one of the parables of Jesus today. If you've been around any length of time at KXC, you'll have heard us hopefully asking these two questions of you at some point. Who are you becoming like right now? And what kingdom are you aiming at? We know, don't we, that we're not static beings. We change over time. We're being shaped constantly, always being molded and shaped by the world around us and by Jesus. So we're always becoming more like something and someone. So who are we becoming like? And our lives are always moving forward. We're always aiming with our dreams, with our focuses, with the decisions we make, the priorities we have, the focuses we have, all of that sort of stuff is aiming our lives in a certain direction. It's towards either the kingdom of God or towards a rival kingdom. And I don't know if you've seen this triangle before. Hands up if you've seen it. I mean, you guys, have you seen it three times today? Okay. This is when we were looking at a discipleship series about a year ago. We were looking at this sort of reality that most of our shaping, most of our discipleship, most of our formation happens unintentionally. It happens subtly in the day-to-day, right? We sort of accidentally and sleepwalk into becoming a certain type of student, a certain type of son, a certain type of father, whatever it might be, over time. And John Mark Comer, a friend of ours, who you may have heard speak before, helped sort of draw this thing down that helped shape some of our thinking on this. These are forces at work in our unintentional spiritual formation stories, the stories we believe, things that are told over us in life about what success should mean, what love is, what family is, etc., etc. Habits, these are practices, these are what we call patterns, these are the day-to-day rhythms of life that we get into. When we get into those things, they start to mold us from the inside out. And the people we're surrounded by, you'll have seen it a lot of times, you start to speak like the person you spend a lot of time with, you start to dress similarly. And all of these things happen inside an environment, might be a workplace that you spend 60 hours a week in, it might be a university halls that you live in. This dominant environment, all of this stuff, it gets in the mix and it shapes us, right? And we can sleepwalk into becoming a certain type of person, a certain type of follower of Jesus. And it might happen over 3 years at university. It might happen over 10 years in a workplace. You suddenly wake up and realize you become a certain type of husband, a certain type of student. I want to focus on the top part of that triangle today by looking at a story. We say this a lot, but the story you live in, we believe, is the story you will live out. When you anchor yourself, when you take something on, when you believe something to be true over your life, you then live out in the reality of that story, whether or not that story was good or whether it was not. The thing is about these stories, if Jesus is not at the heart of that story, then something else or someone else is, and we call those idols. And we always say this at KXC, but idols ultimately always break the hearts of their worshippers. If at the heart of the story is a certain view of success, and if we pursue that for 10, 15, 20 years, if there isn't Jesus at the heart of it in 20 years, we won't find our hearts whole, we'll find them broken. And we are immersed in all of these kind of stories, all over the place, all of the time. And really, most of the time, I think we're unaware of them. And we sort of subconsciously live within stories. I've shared before about having a huge fear of failure. And I've lived in that. I picked that up when I was about 13. I'm now 31. Just 12 years out. Sorry, that's really mean. I feel like we know each other after a day of you prophesying. Anyway, what was I saying? I wasn't really aware of the force with which this story was playing out in my life until much more recently. I had walked into it and it had become really powerful in my life. I think we're unaware of them a lot of the time. And so I feel it's important to unearth these stories in church. I think it's important to open up the scriptures and unearth these lies. And I want to do one of them tonight, which is this story here. It's a false story, just to clarify. I can only contribute if I'm impressive. I can only contribute. I can only contribute if I'm impressive. This is at play in my life, and it's at play in a lot of the people I speak to in this church. I can only contribute if I'm impressive. So let me ask you, do you see this at all at work in your life, anywhere? Let me help you. Maybe you might experience a bit of comparison every now and again, where you sort of compare yourself to others in this church, maybe, and you generally come out worse off. And you think, if that is at work in your life, then this story somewhere is probably in the background. You start to compare yourself and think, actually, they're more suitable, or they're more holy, or they're more this, that, and the other, and they're more useful to God than me. It might be also that you've spent a lot of your life not feeling very confident, and you see those who are more confident as more useful for God. Maybe you're an introvert, and you see extroverts as being far more useful for the kingdom of God than you. And the church, often, if we're honest, we've set it up for extroverts, and the introverts can be left behind. You might attribute, you know, those who are more, in your eyes, more beautiful than you, they're more popular, they're more whatever, more intelligent. They are more useful to God than I am. And in the context of a workplace, you might think, as I rise up, well, the CEO is more useful than I am at my desk, or the head teacher than me in my classroom, or whatever it might be. Those are the people that God is going to use in this place far more than he's going to use me. And I think of it a bit like this. When this starts to kick in, a when and then sort of way of thinking about how God works, when I get this part of my life sorted out, then God will be able to use me. When I get over this debt problem, then God will be able to use me. When I sort out this area of sin in my life, which obviously we want to do, but when I do that, then and only then God will be able to use me. Or when I'm older, or when I finish this degree, or when I've got some money behind me, or when I reach a certain position, or I get that record deal, or whatever it is, then God will be able to use me. But right now, not so much. I can only contribute if I'm impressive. And the reason this matters is I think these false stories, they cause paralysis in our lives, and they cause paralysis in the church. And the paralysis that comes from this false story of I can only contribute if I'm impressive, the paralysis is we discount ourselves. So when we live in that story, the way we live it out is we discount ourselves. We discount ourselves from being significant in the kingdom of God and doing things for God because we think someone else will do it. You know, I love that these guys have got up there. They've done it 3 services now. And what John said, the reason we're giving them applause is because they put themselves out there to go for it. They didn't discount themselves. They didn't say, oh, God will probably use Will, but he probably won't use me. And I love that some of them didn't land. Some of them didn't land in the last service, and some of them didn't land in the service before, but they got up there, they didn't discount themselves. And as a result, they'll be more alive, and the churches that they're touched and are involved in will be more alive and more on the move. They didn't discount themselves. And I just want to ask you, if you in any way feel like you're in that story, in any small way in your life, I want to invite you out of it tonight. I want to invite you out of that story and into the story of Jesus, the true story over your life. And in particular, I want to talk about a story of Jesus in order to do that. It's one of the parables. Parables were stories that Jesus told to tell us what the kingdom of God is like. That's what a parable is. He tells a story, and in that story is the meaning. And he's trying to tell us this is what the kingdom of God looks like. So this is the parable. It's the parable of the mustard seed. You may be familiar with it. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is Matthew 13, so let me read it. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of all garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds can come and perch in its branches. He's telling a story that tells us what the kingdom of God looks like. And what he's saying the kingdom of God looks like is it looks like this mustard seed, which is, in their knowledge at the time, the smallest seed on earth. It's this insignificant, unremarkable, uncomment-worthy thing, this tiny seed that somehow, when it's planted, it becomes this huge tree, and they grow to over the height of a human. That is what the kingdom of God is like. And I just want to unpack that tonight, a little bit of context of who he's speaking to and when he's speaking to them. He's speaking to, in the nicest possible way, I mean this, unremarkable people. He's speaking to very, very ordinary and unimpressive people. he's speaking, basically all the scholars would agree, he's speaking in an agricultural context. So he's speaking to farmers and villages in fields outside of the cities. And when I say unremarkable, of course, I mean in the world's eyes, right? Not in God's eyes. And these guys are unimpressive. They're not the people of Jerusalem. They're not the city folk. They're not the elite. They're not the people with power in society. They're unremarkable and pretty ignored and insignificant in society. That's who Jesus is telling his parable to. Those are the people in front of him. So imagine he's telling it to them. And those unremarkable people, those agricultural folk, well, they're living under Roman rule. And Roman rule, this is the power that they knew at work in their society, was an oppressive top-down power run by the elites, by the emperors, and it was oppressing them as a Jewish nation. And it was an unjust structure. So these unremarkable people living under this power structure, that's what they understand powerful to be. But because they're the Jewish nation, they're awaiting the coming Messiah, right? And the coming Messiah that they're anticipating is a conquering king, someone who's going to be so much more powerful than the emperor, and is going to come in and ride on in and defeat and triumph over. That's the triumphant sort of understanding of a conquering king coming back to save them as a nation. That's what, so their experience of power is under the Roman regime, but their anticipation and their expectation of the kingdom of God is that it was a similar kind of power, right? It would outmatch the power of the Roman Empire. Unremarkable people under the Roman rule, anticipating a conquering king. And into that context, Jesus tells this story about what the kingdom of God is like. And he uses the example of the black mustard seed. And the black mustard seed was known in the day as being a small, noxious weed. That's what they called it, a small, noxious weed. It's tall, small, tiny. You're wondering where I got that from? Noxious, yeah. Tiny, unremarkable, insignificant, almost unseen, noxious, smelt bad, mustard, smells bad. Weed just would go like wildfire and it would cause chaos. And it was a disruptive thing. If you put it in your garden, it would take over. It was not wanted. And what Jesus is doing is a very, very subversive story here about what the kingdom of God is like. It would be a weed to the power structures of the day. Anyway. This is my favorite social commentator of the first century. He's called Pliny the Elder, which I think is an amazing name. If I have more children, Pliny could well be on the radar. This is what he says about the mustard seed. He wrote loads of stuff in the first century. When this tiny thing, this tiny, insignificant, unremarkable thing, when it has been sown into the ground, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it. I love that. This is what he says the kingdom of God is like. When you sow it into the ground, it's scarcely possible to get the place free of it. Jesus is speaking to unremarkable people. And just for these guys, they would have known what the mustard seed was like. And they would have been blown away by this description of the kingdom of God. This small noxious weed, this annoyance, really. That is what the kingdom of God looks like. That is what the kingdom of God looks like. And what he's doing here, Jesus is saying to these guys, the kingdom of God, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about a different kind of power in the hands of a different kind of person. That's what this story is all about. It's about remarkable power in the hands of unremarkable people. He's telling these farmers the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed in their hands. It's a remarkable power in the hands of unremarkable people. He then drives this home by saying a parable just after this. It's the parable of the leavened bread, and it goes like this. He told them another parable. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Yeast mixed into flour. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. Three measures of flour, I'm just told, is a lot. It makes a lot of bread. So this insignificant yeast, almost like this secret ingredient in this thing, well, you come back down the next morning and it will have taken over your kitchen. There'll be bread everywhere. So he's saying it's the same thing. It's this surprising, subversive power. But the really significant thing he says here is that this yeast is in the hands of a woman. It's a patriarchal society. Like, nobody is expecting that. He says, you know what the kingdom of God looks like? It looks like yeast in the hands of a household cook, in the hands of a housewife. I don't mean that to be, you know what I mean by that, right? Like, in that day, that was like low down in the order of society. The power of the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, is in the hands of household cooks. That's where it lies. Not with the emperor, not with this mighty conquering battle hardened victor that's coming in. The power of the kingdom of God is going to be in the hands of the household cooks. This is a parable. This is a story about bottom-up revolution. It's a story about bottom-up revolution, kingdom power in the hands of the earthly powerless. And it's totally, totally radical. And Jesus loved to be radical. He loved to be subversive. He loved to put power in the hands of ordinary people. And if you remember with our last series, Sermon on the Mount, with Sarah Eccleshaw looked at the bit where it's talking about turning the cheek. Anyone remember that? And taking off a coat and then walking an extra mile with the Roman soldier. I'm not going to go into loads of detail, but I do want to just recap it. Because on that hillside that day when the Sermon on the Mount was going on, were children who had no rights in society, who were very, very weak and very, very vulnerable. We had women who it was customary and acceptable for their husbands to beat them. And they couldn't testify in court. These were not people in power. Women did not have power in society. It's even more remarkable, he says, the kingdom of God is in the hands of a household cook. And then Jewish men. Now, Jewish men had more rights than the women and the children, but they didn't have any rights compared to the Roman soldiers that were around them. And the stories of them regularly coming along and just beating down Jewish men and saying, you're less than, you're subhuman. And this story about so he says, if it hit you on your right cheek, that's the start of the verse, right? And we learned with Sarah that to hit someone on their right cheek, you'd have to use your left hand, right, to be able to do that. The left hand is what you wiped your bum with. It was an unclean hand. It was society unacceptable to touch someone you respected with your left hand. So it was a sign of disrespect. I don't respect you. You're less than me. If you don't hit him with your left hand, you've got to hit him with the back of your right hand. And in doing so, it's just a dismissive slap, essentially, down of an inferior, someone who's less than you, someone who you don't value. And that's what they would have done to the Jewish men in the street. So Jesus is saying, if they're hitting you like that, if they're saying they're putting this story on your life that you are not valuable, don't hit back, but also don't be walked over. Turn the other cheek, turn the left cheek, the one that requires them to hit you with their right hand. The one that requires them to say you're my equal. It's a subversive story. It's putting power in the hands of those without power in society. Think about taking off the two items of clothing. If the Roman takes you to court, as they were doing all the time, to take advantage of the weak in society, if they take one thing off, you take the other. That would leave you naked. It was a shame to be naked, but it was more shameful to make someone naked. And so when you do that, you're holding a mirror up to what this oppressive society was saying about you. Shining a light on it, and it's getting people to think and rethink their actions. Same with a Roman soldier was allowed to make a Jewish man carry their equipment for 1 mile. That was allowed. That was, imagine you're just at home, you're just with the kids, you're at work, whatever it is, and a Roman soldier just says, look, carry my stuff 1 mile, and you have to walk a mile. Well, Jesus says, do it. But when you get to the mile marker, keep going. Keep going. And as you do that, that wasn't permitted for the Roman soldiers to do that. And so as you do that, the Roman soldier starts to panic. It's like, what are you doing? And it's shining a light on, I've just made you do that. And it's making you walk further. And suddenly he could be in trouble with his superiors. And all of a sudden you're shining a light. You're holding up a mirror on unjust structures, but untrue stories too about how valuable you are. Remarkably subversive, putting power in the hands of the powerless. Then he selects 12 men who have dropouts of the Jewish education system to be his disciples. The guys who didn't make it to be the apprentices of rabbis. He chose them. They were just fishing with their dad. And he chose them. And the highest honor he could give, not because they were impressive. Not because they were impressive. And the thing is, I want to say, is if we idolize the impressive, and we want to repent of that as a church, if we've done that in any way, if we idolize the impressive, then we'll discount anything less than impressive. And if we discount anything less than impressive, we will discount ourselves. Because in the nicest possible way, we are, in the same way that he was talking to unremarkable people, in the nicest possible way, we are too unremarkable in so many ways. And if we discount ourselves, and I believe we will paralyze the move of God that is historically taking place through unremarkable people. Think about the whole weight of Scripture. Think about all the characters, all of the heroes that we uphold. I can't think of one that was in there that did it off their own back, of their own abilities and impressiveness. No, it's always been about God at work in them, just as it was with those people on that hillside, just as it was with the 12. If we idolize the impressive, we'll paralyze the move of God in the church that is filled with unremarkable, ordinary people. I want to highlight one person, one of our heroes from the Old Testament, which is Moses. And we've done this before at KNC, but I feel it's really important to remind us of this. There's this bit where Moses is being called by God. It's the burning bush and it's on fire, right? And God has made himself present to him powerfully. And God says to Moses this, "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh." Remember, Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. "I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I to do that?" That's an extraordinary thing you're asking. Who am I? Insecure, unqualified, unimpressive. Who am I to do your work, God? And I love God's response to Moses in this moment. He doesn't go like, "Oh, Moses, you're being silly. You're amazing. Like, I love this about you. You're really, really good at this. And I think you've got this quality. You just haven't realized it yet. You're like, you're amazing. You're amazing. You're amazing." He doesn't do that. He doesn't then reel off all the reasons why Moses is impressive in the face of Moses' insecurity. He doesn't do that. He simply says, and God said, this is Exodus 3:12, "I will be with you." The answer to, he calls Moses. Moses is insecure, tries to discount himself. God doesn't give him all of his qualifications. He simply says, "I am with you. I am with you. I will be with you." Moses then does it again. He says, "Who am I? Who am I? Who will they think I am that you're sending me to them? Like, I'm nothing, I'm nothing." And then God doesn't again list off his impressive qualities. He says, "I am who I am." And this is the thing. It's just always been the case. It's not about us and our impressiveness and our qualities and our qualifications. It's about God at work in us. It's about him in us, powerfully on the move. He's always chosen incredibly to work through us as ordinary, unimpressive people. He hasn't discounted us. I'm inviting you not to discount yourselves. It goes on in Exodus 4, then God says to him, having had this little to and fro, he then says to him, "What is in your hand, Moses? What is in your hand?" And Moses, who's already thinks he's unimpressive, then he's a shepherd, right? And he just holds up this staff and he says, it's basically a stick, right? It's a stick that's used to hit snakes on the head and push sheep around. It's a stick. That's what he's got in his hand. It's an unqualified person with a stick in his hand. And as we know, don't we, he calls him to lay it down and it triggers this whole incredible liberation of God's people, and Moses becomes a foretaste of who Jesus would be in the great Exodus on the cross. And so it becomes this remarkable and celebrated hero. And I just want to ask you today, what is in your hand? What is in your hand? What's your stick? What have you got? What is your mustard seed? The mustard seeds in the hands of farmers. Yeast in the hands of household cook, a stick in the hands of a shepherd. What's in your hands? What's in your hand? And this, I want to raise our faith today, raise our kingdom imagination of what God can do, because this parable is a parable of possibility and not a parable of probability. We so often think in terms of probability, right? I'm probably not going to change. That area of my life is probably not going to receive transformation, so I'm just going to settle for the status quo. I'm probably not going to be able to achieve great things in this workplace. I'll just settle for the status quo. This is a parable about an insignificant seed growing to be a wild tree, about yeast creating amazing amounts of bread, etc., etc. This is a parable of possibility and not probability. I'd love to invite you to change your thinking on that. And I love this by Erwin McManus, who's a pastor in LA, and he's talking about creativity when he says this, but I really think he's got something here that I think is so relevant to this parable. So he's talking about creativity, but as I say it, would you just think about the parable of the kingdom of God here, like the power of the kingdom of God. I'll read it out because obviously it's not on the screen. This is what he says. "The great divide is not between those who are creative and those who are not, but between those who understand they are creative and those who are convinced they are not." We need to set creativity free from the singular category of the extraordinary and release it into the hands of the ordinary. I want to say he's got something here to do with the kingdom of God. Like, in this room, if you've given your life to Jesus and the spirit of possibility has made his home in you, the Holy Spirit, then there's only one category in this room, and that is people who are the power of God can be at work through. That's the one category. But there are two categories of people who realize the power that is in them, and those who are convinced they are not, that it is not. Those who've discounted themselves. And I want to say today, I think this is what the Lord's been up to all day. We need to set the power of the kingdom of God free from the singular category of the extraordinary, from the elites and the impressive, and release it into the hands of the ordinary, in the nicest possible way, you and I. Jesus tells a story to tell us what the kingdom of God looks like, and that is, I think, what the kingdom of God looks like. It's a parable about a bottom-up revolution. And one of the favorite things most beautiful things I've seen happen at KXC, I think, over the last 8 years, was when we had a building just up the road at York called York House. And York House was this sort of fairly uninspiring office block, but we were given it for free, and it was an amazing resource. On the ground floor on the left-hand side was this tiny little room, and it had sort of strip lighting and tiled flooring. And it was just very uninspiring, a tiny little window. It was just a pretty average little office room. And we didn't know what to do with it, and so we put it out. I think we probably even taught on Moses and what's in your hand. And we said to our church, what's in your hand? And a couple of parents got in touch and said, I don't have much, but what we do have is some spare clothes, kids' clothes, because our kids have grown out of them. And the buzz starts to pick up a little bit, and some others. So, well, actually, we've got a car seat that we haven't. Our kids are growing out of, and well, we could put that in the mix. And another family gave a wardrobe that they had and they didn't need. People started giving coffee table and chairs, and all this sort of stuff started to emerge. And this idea came, well, why don't we, we were already doing a lot of work through Choices, which is a crisis pregnancy center just up the road, with single mums in crisis situations, basically. And those mums typically would have to go to places like, it's equivalent to like a food bank, where you could go and you could just pull clothes out of bins, basically. They were just all thrown in, and you just go in and you try and find something that you could use for your children. And so what happened in this time, that we started to paint this room and sort of paint the cupboards a bit hipster and sort of iron the clothes and started to arrange it all in the most beautiful way in like age categories. And it was all the nicest clothes that people had, and they were all lined up and got good coffee in. And what one of these women in these difficult situations would do is they'd come by appointment, and they'd come and there'd be a couple of women from KXC there, and they'd sit down and they'd have a coffee, and these women would ask them how they are. And they would say, well, what's the story of your family? And what are your kids' names? And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What do you need right now? And these women would then be able to go around to these cupboards with these beautiful clothes hung up in them and get an experience. They get a human experience, a caring experience. And instead of rummaging through bins, trying to find clothes for their kids, they got to come and be told that they are valuable and that their kids are valuable. Why don't you go and pick the best thing you could pick from in here? And Brittany, who was running at the time, would tell me at the time, she would regularly have the mum saying, are you serious? Like, am I allowed to take that? Am I allowed to take that? A handful of spare clothes, a spare wardrobe, a pretty crappy little office block room, really unremarkable things. But the kingdom of God came powerfully, I believe, in that room to pull off stories over those women's lives and put a new one on, which is you're loved by God and you're valuable and your kids are infinitely valuable. What is your mustard seed? What's your stick? What's the yeast that you can use for the kingdom of God? And I want to invite us as a church to dream about what KXC might look like, what King's Cross might look like, what London might look like, if we, these ordinary, unremarkable people, got this, realized and didn't discount ourselves, that God moves through us, and we got our mustard seeds and we sowed them in the ground around here to the point that you could scarcely get this place free of the kingdom of God. For those who know me, like, I don't do hyperbole for the sake of doing it, but like we really feel as a team, we feel as a church that God is powerfully on the move in this area at the moment, and that things are changing. And it's been really hard graft for years and years and years. And Scarlet was all about this, but it's been years and years of prayer and intercession. We're feeling God call us more and more into interceding for this area, but it feels like the soil is being broken up in King's Cross. It has been traditionally so hard to crack, and it feels like the glass ceiling is being smashed off what is possible in this church. But you know what we need? We need what God needs, and what this place and the people of this place need is all of us in. This is a time for us all to get in, to not discount ourselves, to not compare ourselves to one another and discount ourselves, but to realize that we're the household cooks with yeast in our hands, farmers with seeds in our hands, and God wants to move in us like he has done the centuries.